Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I don't know about you, but I need to pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for an opportunity to come together, concentrate our thoughts on your son, Jesus, to whom we owe so much. We ask you to bless this time. Give us your guidance. Speak through me, Lord, your words, your truth. Set me aside and let these men hear from glory on high. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Most of us go to churches that require us to make at some point a confession of faith. Some of our churches have us recite a confession each Sunday. But what is a confession of faith? And is our confession credible? What makes a confession of faith credible, that is believable? Well, we might start by distinguishing a confession from a profession. That's where I want to start. The prefixes give it away. Pro, as in profession, is a prefix that means for or before. Con is a prefix that originates from Latin cum, C-U-M, meaning with, as in together with, thoroughly or jointly with. So when one professes, he makes a statement before or in front of others. When one confesses, he makes a statement with or in joint agreement with others. Jesus made this clear when he spoke of the two men in the synagogue. You remember from Luke 18, one, a tax collector, stood off by himself, feeling too guilty to even look toward heaven. And he said, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." The other, a Pharisee, made a spectacle of himself as he proclaimed within earshot of others that he was not like that tax collector over in the corner mumbling to himself. The tax collector agreed with God about his sinful state, and Jesus said he went home justified, meaning forgiven. The other presented himself as grateful to God that he had nothing to repent of. He went home self-deceived. I've known many self-deceived men and women in my 73 years. I met most of them in church. I've spoken here before about how I was raised in a church-going family. The church building, in fact, was a converted storefront along a busy street with an apartment on the second floor. And my earliest memories that I can dredge up from this aging brain of mine are from days when my family lived in that apartment. So imagine my two-year-old brain trying to make sense of opening the door at the base of the stairs and finding dozens of families milling about waiting for church to start. Later, as a 10-year-old perhaps, I found myself annoyed with the teenaged girls sitting in the midst of the congregation who would not stop talking through the whole service, regardless of who was preaching or even praying. Eventually, I learned that I could seat myself on the front pew and place the nonstop chatter behind me. My baby sister's response was to join in with them. Why didn't the ushers move in to bring order, you might ask? Well, the chatty ones were all daughters of the preacher and his deacons. Say no more. Cutting to the chase, I'll just say that from the front pew there, I at least developed an appreciation for hearing the word preached. But because it was so often preached poorly, I stopped going to church altogether by my mid-teen years. My sister kept going right up until she joined the Army right after high school. She had developed an appreciation for church life. She left the Army shortly after having a son out of wedlock and returned to our hometown of Flint, Michigan. There, she got married, had another son, got divorced, and eventually moved out here to Colorado. All along, she maintained an affiliation with one church or another, even while in the Army. Her specialization was to be placed as a chaplain's assistant. When her two boys had left home, she went back to school so that she could enter the clergy herself. She graduated with a doctorate. I have to put it in quotes. And she was serving as an associate minister of a Denver church when she died of her first heart attack just before her 50th birthday. I don't expect to see her in heaven. Why? Because in all that time, I never heard from her a credible confession of faith. I could be wrong. Been wrong many times. She could be in heaven right now laughing at, well, Carl got it wrong again. But honestly, that's my expectation. So, why the long, sad tale about my sister? Well, it seemed the best way to share with you what is my real passion, that is to reach people who may go to church, but are not members of the church. We all know the distinction. In fact, in Paul's day, he could say, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Romans 9:6. We know that no one gets into heaven because of their many good deeds or the many letters that they've accumulated before and after their given name. This may be my last message to you as a group, and I want to be sure that you know the difference between those who are received by God and those who are self-deceived by some faulty doctrine. There are several places in Scripture that can help us know the difference. But no one labors at that distinction like the Apostle John. So, in the time we have together this morning, let's look at the letter we call 1 John. If you have your Bibles, this message will come out of 1 John. The Apostle John put together a series of tests in that letter. And they're all followed by the phrase, "By this we know." That's why any Bible search you do for assurance of salvation will have several entries from 1 John. And we have time to look at a few of them. Test number one. Have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ and the Father? Where does that come from? Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What does fellowship mean? It's in our name, Boulder Men's Christian Fellowship. But how many of us actually fellow while we're here. Think of two oxen bound together by the same yoke. As they pull a wagon, they are fellowshipping because they share a load between them. Think of a herd of cattle on a cold winter night, so cold they could easily freeze to death. Instinct causes them to huddle together and share their body heat, and that increases their chance of living through the night. When we say, like John, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, what are we sharing? Well, the short answer is we share life itself. No one addresses this in Scripture like John, well, except maybe Jesus. So let's look at the Gospel of John now. John chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And a few verses later, John says, "For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And in the very next chapter, chapter 6, verse 40, John puts it this way, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." John understood that life is shared from the Father and the Son to believers. So it shouldn't surprise us to see that the letter we call 1 John starts with language like verse 2. "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us." So he can go on and say, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus." So that's test number one. Do you have fellowship with the Father and his Son? If so, you have evidence of eternal life. Test number two. Are you sensitive to sin in your life? Back in 1 John, first chapter, look at verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Let's be honest. We all sin, so that in itself cannot be disqualifying, or none of us would make it into heaven. What does John mean by walk in darkness, though? We know sin is darkness, but what does it mean to walk in it? John MacArthur would often say that in the Bible, walking has less to do with the action of our feet than with the attitude of our hearts. It's how do you deport yourself rather than how do you transport yourself. Think of how Paul, the Apostle Paul, used the term walking in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, "I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Or he starts out the book of Colossians by saying, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And again, Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 puts it this way, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So this idea of walking has this characteristic shared between them. He said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. to which you're called. He said, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, or walk in a manner worthy of God. So there's a way to carry ourselves, especially after sinning, that testifies whose worthiness we want to put on display. Like I said, we all sin. Think about your sin. Think about that sin that you said you're going to stop, and yet you do it again. At that moment, how worthy are you feeling? Whose worthiness do you want to bring to God's attention? Your worthiness or that of his son? Jesus nailed it when he said in John 3:19, this is the judgment, the light, he himself, has come into the world, and people have loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. A couple of verses later he says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, comes to Jesus himself, that it may be clearly seen that his works have been called out in God. So that's the second test. Are you sensitive to the sin in your life? Or do you continue to walk in darkness? Test number three. Are you, as a pattern of life, obedient to God's word? Are you, as a pattern of life, obedient to God's word? We're in the second chapter of 1 John now, at verse 3. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. For the sake of time, I'll simply say that the emphasis here is less on one's individual sins and more on his lifestyle or the pattern of his life. When the Father gives you a new heart, and he has for every believer, and he wraps you in the robe of his son's righteousness, which he does for every believer, so that when that son sins again, God sees that robe of righteousness before he sees you in your sin. Think about that. That's what he's done on his behalf already. And he goes on to give you the Holy Spirit to take up residence in you. Now, after all of that, you cannot help but change your lifestyle. The things you used to do are now distasteful to you. And even though you may succumb to the same behavior, it is no longer, doesn't feel right anymore. You cannot enjoy it. The pattern of your life has changed, and obedience is now more important to you. Test number four. Do you reject the world system? Do you reject the world system? Still in the second chapter of 1 John, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Following on the heels of that last test, it not only bothers you to engage in sin, but it now bothers you that anyone would callously disobey God through open immorality or callous debasement of their own life, or debasing the lives of others. You used to run with them into sinning, but no longer. You now reject that as a way of life. That's test number four. Do you reject the world system? Finally, test number five. Do you love Christ so that you eagerly, anxiously await his coming? Do you love Christ and eagerly, anxiously await his coming. We've reached 3 John, I should say 1 John, 3rd chapter now. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." I sometimes find myself thinking about the world we live in. I get caught up in a recent report of a senseless killing on the highway or in the streets. I may even be going through my morning prayer list asking God to take a friend to heaven rather than to have him or her continue suffering here. Without giving it much thought, I find myself citing Revelation 22, verse 20, the very last prayer in the Bible, "Come, Lord Jesus." Some of you might have even heard me saying that. You might have even heard me add, "and hurry up." But if I were completely honest, that's not me passing this fifth test. It's me actually failing it. You see, I'm simply asking for the suffering to stop. And this might seem like a fair request until you consider the suffering Jesus did as he went about doing the will of the Father. More than that, the suffering he did on the cross in being made the embodiment of all the sins of every believer, that suffering was agony we will never know. However, if I read the Apostle John correctly here, his eagerness was to see Jesus because he realizes that in that moment, we, all believers, will be like him. Let that sink in. Imagine the sense of self-esteem that we will instantly gain. Imagine the immediate communion with God, the Father, and all believers. Imagine knowing that all debts will be paid in full now that the judge of all the earth has come and no one is getting away with anything. In fact, take everything you know about Jesus, everything you've learned in your many years, and shrink it to the size of a grain of sand. That's all your knowledge about Jesus. In the moment he returns, that knowledge will explode and expand to fill our whole galaxy. Because in that instant, you will know, even as you are known. And that's just the beginning of eternity. Imagine having a literal eternity to grow still further in your knowledge of Jesus as we interact with him. That's test number 5. Do you love Christ so much that you eagerly and anxiously await his return? In this one letter of John's, we see that he gives assurance after assurance to believers that there's more than enough to help us grow past our doubts. More importantly, they also help us to see and assess whether those with whom we fellowship are believers also. I said that there are several places in the Bible where assurance is addressed. Where else in the scripture do we find tests of assurance? You can turn and read Galatians chapter 5. I hope you do. Paul gets it. You can read the Beatitudes themselves. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and following. Blessed is this, blessed is that. There's assurance there. Jesus shared it with us. Even Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and following, says the same thing. We can be assured of our salvation. But this has just been a brief dive into this matter of assurance of salvation, which is itself a very large and very weighty matter. If you choose to pursue this on your own, you will be exposed to the thinking of those who, like our Pharisee friend earlier, said they're sure they're saved, but they are not. You will also encounter those who are saved but cannot be convinced conclusively that they are. Perhaps they were taught early on that no one can ever really be sure they're saved, that such assurance is really arrogance or presumption. If you were raised Catholic, you know what I'm speaking about. Each of us, if we're honest, can say there are times when we do things that make us doubt our own salvation. But I'm convinced that Scripture invites us to grow through that stage until we arrive at a place of assurance that comes not from arrogance, but from appreciation. We will continue to sin. If we deny that, we deceive ourselves. It honors God when we can quickly confess our sins and agree with him that his Son cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Each time we do that with sincerity, we grow closer to God and we receive greater assurance of our salvation. Once again, the tests are, have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ the Father? If yes, be assured. Are you sensitive to sin in your life? If yes, you can be assured. Are you, as a pattern of life, obedient to God's word? Again, if the answer is yes, you have assurance. Do you reject the world system? If yes, assurance is yours. And do you love Christ so that you eagerly, anxiously await his coming? If yes, we have the assurance we need. Do I have time to slip one more in?
Slip away.
It's also from the same apostle, right here, as a matter of fact, in chapter 3. This is the test. Chapter 3, verse 20. Does your heart condemn you? He's asking, are you riddled with doubt? Some people are so sensitive to their sin that they continually question their salvation. But notice, he doesn't even let you answer the question before he gives you the truth. God is greater than our heart. Here's the whole sequence, starting at verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and measure our and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. The apostle knows that our conscience is a great guide to us. In fact, it puts us in check when we have everyone else fooled. But we can't fool God. If we have checked yes to those first five tests, then no matter how strongly your conscience protests, don't listen. It's just the enemy of our souls trying to keep us off balance. God has begun a good work in you, and he will complete it. He has given us godly sorrow for just such occasions. Paul says that godly sorrow works repentance. So take that sorrow and quickly agree with God that your sin stinks and you repent of it. Remind yourself that Christ died for that sin too, But you don't intend to put him through that again. Like I said earlier, it honors God when we can quickly confess our sins and agree with him that his son's blood cleanses us. It covers us. That's how we shore up our conscience. That's how we grow in assurance. And that's how we give glory to God along the way. God is not playing. Let's make sure that we are not either. Let's pray. Father, it's more than we can imagine that you would reach down and save any of us, and that you have a plan indeed to save so many is a testimony to your grace. But in these frail bodies, with these frail minds, we can torture ourselves with doubt, wondering whether it's true that you have an eternity for us to live in peace with you and with the Son. Remind us, Lord, that you are greater than those doubts. You've already checked every one of them, and you've given us in your word these assurances that help us grow past those doubts as well. Help us learn to test ourselves and our resolve to follow you. Help us to hold that test up to others and to gauge whether they indeed are in the family and can grow with us, or they're outside your family and are pulling us away. Remind us, this is not a game. We don't get to play church. You've grafted us into it, or you have not. And we pray that you have, and you will give us complete assurance of that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.